Today we're continuing in the book of Acts. We've been out of the book of Acts for several weeks because we did an Advent series, so it's been since November. And we're going to come in and we're going to finish the book of Acts this month in four straight messages to get us through chapter 28 in the book of Acts. It's the glorious church. The glorious church. The name of the book is Acts, as a reminder for you, or that's short for the Acts of the Apostles. But better even, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that really drives as the engine of everything that happens in this book, not least of which is going to be seen in today's chapter. The message of the book of Acts in one sentence is this: one church, empowered by one Spirit, with one message about one Savior. You know, I've enjoyed going through this book. You can take that and you can label every chapter in the book of Acts with that line. It fits. It forms the cohesive message to the book as a whole. There's a theme verse also that really directs the book and maybe even outlines it geographically. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it's a commission by Jesus right before his ascension where he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," right here, "in Judea and Samaria," Judea the broader region where Jerusalem is found, "Samaria the region just to the north of Judea, and to the farthest parts of the earth," really forms a geographical outline. And we're going to be watching now as Paul, we're going to find him in Asia Minor today as he's going to work his way back to Jerusalem and then to the farthest parts of the earth, all the way to Rome by the end of the book in chapter 28 where we will leave him. Today, the title is "The Church is Vigilant." A good vocabulary word for you if you're not as familiar with it. Watchful, alert, careful, vigilant, on guard, on your toes, vigilant. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 20. Probably my favorite chapter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, and in the pew Bible in the back of the pew in front of you, you'll find it on page 1257. Page 1257, Acts chapter 20. This is going to be Paul's third speech so far in the book of Acts. He'll have more in the coming weeks, but this is his third one. The first one was delivered to a Jewish audience. His second speech was delivered to a Gentile audience. This speech that's recorded in Acts 20 is delivered to a Christian audience, specifically Christian leaders, which makes the tenor of this speech a lot closely aligned to his epistles that we'll read about later after the book of Acts, because those were all written to Christians as well. It's a great passage, I think, today to start the year on the right footing. And we're going to see two areas of special attention and vigilance that Paul encourages believers. And the first one we'll look at briefly. First, guard the proclamation of the message with vigilance. The proclamation of the message that we are surrounded by unbelievers and we need to with vigilance be aware of the unbelievers we're around and proclaim the message to them. Be witnesses in their world of darkness. I want you to watch as we pick up in Acts 20 starting in verse 17 the highlighted words, and you'll see Paul's attention to the proclamation of the gospel of grace. Verse 17. It says, "From Miletus, Paul sent a message to Ephesus, telling the elders of the church to come to him. When they arrived, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I set foot in the province of Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears.'" Watch for tears. We're going to see it three times in today's passage, showing how close of a relationship the Apostle Paul had with these elders in Ephesus that he had labored for 3 years alongside of. "And with the trials that happened to me because of the plots of the Jews, you know that I did not hold back from proclaiming to you anything that would be helpful, and from teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem without knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit warns me in town after town that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not consider my life worth anything to myself, so that I may finish my task." Finish my task. Literally, finish my race. It reminds us of Paul's final words to the Apostle Timothy. We think to his disciple Timothy, probably the last words that were recorded by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, finishing the race, that I may finish my race and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went around proclaiming the kingdom will see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God. Stop there for just a minute. Paul is in the city of Miletus. He's got a few day layover here before he sails onward to Israel proper and going to Jerusalem. And he calls to the elders who are more than 30 miles north of him in the city of Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years ministering alongside of them. And he says, hey, if you got time, I'd love for you to come down and basically say farewell to me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to see you again because I'm going into the lion's den. And it just shows they would travel more than 30 miles to be with him for this brief time, how close of a relationship these men had that Paul had forged alongside these church leaders during his 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Paul had been collecting money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and no doubt that's part of his plan. Part of his plan is to go to Jerusalem and deliver finances, reserves for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And we're going to follow Paul in the next 3 weeks on his way to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem all the way on his way to Rome. Because the Spirit wanted Paul in Rome. And Jerusalem just happens to be the fastest route for him. Even though it's in exactly the opposite direction from Miletus. He's going due east in order to go to Jerusalem, in order to go due west to make it to Rome. But Paul burned to testify to the good news of God's grace, which is what drove him even into dangerous situations. It's what characterized his ministry in Ephesus. It's what's going to characterize his ministry to the ends of the earth in Rome. And we'll see that when we leave him there in chapter 28. You can see it in the words I've highlighted, the proclaiming, the announcing, the testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's his priority. It's even in this kind of mysterious verse, the next to the last one, verse 26, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of you all. Right? It sounds like there's a felony involved somehow, right? It sounds like we're looking at homicide, manslaughter. No, it's metaphorical here. What he's saying is, I have announced to you the whole purpose of God. You've heard of the phrase, the whole counsel of God? That's where you got this phrase. Some of your translations say the whole counsel of God. He's saying by communicating to you the whole purpose of God, I am innocent of your blood. If you've rejected Jesus Christ, it's on you. He's saying, I'm innocent if someone has not turned to Christ and found salvation. Guard the proclamation of the message with vigilance, with care, with alertness. At Trinity, we are what's called an equipping church. We love this model. We think it's a biblical one from Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes that God gave certain leaders to the church in equipping ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What that passage is saying is that the saints, Christians, are endowed by God with authority as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to take the message of the gospel to a lost and dying world. You are imbued by God with authority. You're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That your spheres and circles of influence, you know non-believers, some of whom will never step foot in a church. But God has placed you strategically there. Our job as leaders is to equip you to do ministry among the unsaved in your circles of influence. You have the authority to do so. It's a privilege, isn't it, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in an equipping model church. We have these candles over here. A couple weeks ago, I pointed out these candles, and several of them were lit. And I told you they represent about 40 souls, new birth, people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ just in the months of November and December. And that's exciting to see that. Some of them had come to faith here in the sanctuary, some of them through the ministries of Trinity. Some of them had come to faith, and this is the exciting part for us, because of your faithfulness in taking the gospel to the unbelievers in your circles of influence. We decided to start all over again because we didn't want a bonfire on the stage. And so we've extinguished them, and we're starting all over again in 2012. And we don't know when we're going to start all over again. Probably when they all get filled up. Let's fill them up. In an equipping model church, let's take the message of the light of the gospel of God's grace to a lost and dying world. Paul was so burning to testify to the good news of God's grace. And my prayer is that we are also. Guard the proclamation of the message with vigilance. Second, and I'm going to spend more time here. Second and finally, guard the purity of the message with vigilance. Purity of doctrine, soundness of doctrine, thinking rightly about God, understanding what the Bible teaches, being able to recognize false teaching and false teachers. Guard the purity of the message with vigilance, with care, with alertness. Verse 28, one of my favorite verses in Acts. Watch out, Paul continues, for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own son. He calls these church leaders in Ephesus elders in verse 17, and now he's calling the same leaders overseers in verse 28. It's a different Greek word, but the two are interchangeable. And what is their role? The elders in the New Testament, what is their role? To shepherd. That's a verb there. To shepherd the church of God. That's the role of the elders. That's the role of the overseers. Those two terms describing one group of church leaders from Ephesus. Verse 29. I know that after I am gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth. Literally, teaching crooked things. Teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them. Therefore, be alert, be vigilant. You catching it here? Be watchful, be on guard. Be alert, remembering that night and day, for 3 years, I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the message of his grace. This message is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've desired no one's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine provided for my needs and the needs of those who were with me. By all these things I have shown you that by working in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. A famous saying of Jesus that is found nowhere in the Gospels. We know this saying of Jesus because of this verse only. And when Paul had said these things, he knelt down with them all and prayed, and they all began to weep loudly, and they hugged Paul and kissed him, especially saddened by what he had said, that they were not going to see him again because he's going into the lion's den. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Paul basically says two things in this second part of his speech. Don't let false doctrine or your lack of integrity clutter the message of the gospel of grace. Don't let false doctrine, and that's verses 28 through 32, or your lack of integrity, verses 33 through 35, clutter the message of God's grace. Paul knew in the city of Ephesus and many cities in the first century that greed or avarice was prominent and corruption found its way into the leadership. And so he defends his integrity and credibility, one of his chief arguments, saying, I didn't receive a paycheck while I was there with you. You can't accuse me of ulterior motives, he's saying. I didn't receive gifts and finances and awards. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, you won't be surprised one day to find that I have a private jet that you don't know about. That's what he's saying. I have credibility here. I'm not doing these things for sordid gain. Now, he had other churches that we know of in cultures where greed was not as problematic among the leadership, that he did receive gifts and finances and financial assistance. It is not unbiblical to raise support for ministry. What Paul's bottom line here is, I did not tickle your ears for personal gain. And I love verses 28 through 30. Again, these are my favorite verses in the chapter where he says, watch out, or some of your translations say, take heed, or pay careful attention, or keep watch. Mine is be vigilant, or be on guard. I like that one especially in the context of shepherds and sheep. Being on guard. Or the message paraphrase translated as be on your toes. Right? Be watchful, be alert. Be aware, be on guard. It's a wonderful image, and I love the image of God's shepherds over God's flocks, guarding themselves first so that their back is covered, and then they're able to watch over the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And what are they watching against? I've got it highlighted. Watch out against fierce wolves teaching crooked things. That's clear, right? That's what they're to guard against. That's where the protection comes in, against false teachers. I think often when we think of a shepherd shepherding their flock, we have an image of a shepherd that's gentle, that's kind, that's tender, that's relaxed, that's harmless, that's soft. And I think there are times of tenderness for shepherds in a flock, a literal flock, as well as in a congregational flock. But sometimes we're imbalanced because we don't also see a shepherd's role as bodyguard. That's what this context is emphasizing, the shepherd's role as protector, bodyguard, fierce wolves that want to eat the sheep. And sometimes a shepherd has to place his body in between those attacking wolves and the flock he so cares for. And sometimes he puts his life in jeopardy by standing in between the fierce wolves and his flock. It'd be a lot easier just to give him a small one and let him run away with it. But he's not going to let him have any of them. He's a bodyguard. He's a protector, as well as at times tender with his sheep. That word shepherd occurs 18 times in the New Testament. It's the Latin translation that we get pastor. Pastor is shepherd. Shepherd is pastor. More than once, the verb shepherd occurs, to shepherd, 11 times in the New Testament. And more than once, it's the elders that are doing the shepherding. That's the term that's connected. Elders, what do? They shepherd. Biblically, when you think, who are the shepherds? Very clearly, biblically, it's the pastors and the elders who are the shepherds. At Trinity, who are the shepherds? It's the pastors and the elders who are the shepherds. You know, we have a great group of elders here at the church. We've got four that are currently sitting on the board, and we have a whole slew of them that have served in the past, forming what we call the broader council of elders. Godly men who pray for you. Godly men who pray for me and all the ministry leaders. Godly men who protect the flock. Let me give you a job description of a shepherd. It's a very simple job description. A shepherd leads, feeds, and protects. It's simple, but it's pretty inclusive. I think it's pretty accurate. He leads, he feeds, and he protects. A moment on feeding. He feeds. Many of you found Trinity Bible Church in the last few years and now consider Trinity Bible Church your home church. And many of you found Trinity Bible Church because you awoke one day to realize you and your family were starving in your previous church. You awoke one day to realize that the shepherd in that church was not feeding the sheep. Instead, so many church shepherds are using the sheep's food to tease new sheep into their flocks. And once the new sheep arrive, they too get neglected because the shepherd's attention is always only on the outside sheep he can add. And so that our churches today are filled with starving sheep. It's why I love our equipping model. Sunday morning has never been designed to be just an evangelistic meeting. It's meant to be an equipping meeting. Because you have people in your spheres of influence who will never walk into the doors of this church. You are an equipped saint, endowed by God with authority as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to take the message to them as an equipped saint. My pastor's heart breaks for the starving sheep that are filling so many churches. But Paul's emphasis is on the last part of the job description, protecting. So I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about protection. Protection. In this passage, Paul stresses the shepherd's role of protection above all else, saying that the greatest threats always come from within the church, and error does not come without disguise. I want you to hear this. If nothing else, when it comes to protection, as I'm right now in the next 10 minutes going to try to help you understand a few things, I want you to get this above all else. That error always comes in disguise. That's why Paul calls them wolves. It looks back to Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 7 when he talked about wolves in sheep's clothing. What's that mean? They're disguised. Another way to put it, truth is always commingled with error. And error is always commingled with truth. Here's a question for you. How much heresy is required to render one a heretic? It's a legitimate question. And I mean it with all sincerity. Now, I'm using the term heresy and heretic in a specialized way. I don't just mean anybody who disagrees with you. Okay, this isn't fringe doctrines. I'm not going to call an amillennialist, a view of the end times that differs from mine, a heretic. It's not a core doctrine, and godly, great people who have articulated the core faith very well have embraced amillennialism. They don't have to necessarily be right and agree with me in this area. But we're talking about core doctrines. At Trinity, we have identified seven core doctrines. We've borrowed them from Dallas Seminary, and as a member, you had to sign these seven core doctrinal statements. So heresy is a specialized term. A heretic means one who deviates from established core doctrine. Established core doctrine. Not just someone who disagrees with us. So, how much heresy is required to render one a heretic? It's like asking, how much poison in your drink is required to render your drink poisonous? How much cancer in your body is required to render your body cancerous? How many viruses are required on your computer to render your computer infected? I thought this would be a great way to start off the year. I don't normally name names. Normally in my sermons, you hear me stay away from talking about the bad guys and trying to focus on the good things. But let me mention a couple of names and a couple of books. A book that came out just within the last year called Love Wins by Rob Bell. I was really shocked when this book came out. Not because the book had heresy in it, but because so many Christians were surprised to find out that Rob Bell is a heretic. In this book, he says, in the end, no one will be in hell. Everyone will make it to heaven because love will win. Now you got to get this. This is it. This is my point. You got to understand what I'm about to say. In the same book, he denies universalism that teaches that all people will be saved. Okay, this is the postmodern world we're living in. Contradiction in the same book. Which leads me to this quotation. Just because someone teaches sound doctrine on one page or in one sermon doesn't mean they are sound in their doctrine. Did you get that? The book, The Shack, does the same thing in an artful way. The author articulates an orthodox view of the Trinity on one page and then patently and clearly denies it a few pages later. So is he doctrinally sound or is he a heretic? My next quotation. The presence of sound doctrine does not necessarily make one doctrinally sound, but the presence of heresy does render one a heretic. Put that in your juice box and drink it. Okay, I'm tired of Christians recommending books to me. I'm tired of pastors of Bible churches, Dallas Seminary graduates, recommending books to their congregation and saying this. Now, I don't agree with everything, but there's a lot of good in this book. And recommending, purchasing boxes full of heretical books written by heretics and distributing them to their congregations. How much heresy does it take to render someone a heretic? Nothing against these authors. I'm sure they're nice guys. Heretics can be disarmingly kind. That doesn't cancel out the heresy. Brian McLaren is a pure artist at blurring truth with heresy. Savage wolves will emerge from within the flock, Paul? Really? We're seeing it. And I don't think they know they're wolves. That's why they don't announce it. Just this morning, I was tracking down a link online that led me to a prominently advertised blog hosted on CNN.com. Now, I know CNN is not a bastion of conservative theology, right? The blog title was "The Three Biggest Biblical Misconceptions," written by a high-ranking minister in a prominent city. Number one, the three biggest biblical misconceptions. Number one, people assume the Bible accurately reflects history. This is absolutely not so, he writes, and every biblical scholar recognizes it. Number two, the distorting claim that the Bible is in any literal sense the Word of God. He writes, only someone who has never read the Bible could make such a claim. And third, biblical truth is somehow static and thus unchanging. He describes instead the Bible's evolutionary story from primitive tribal deities to our sophisticated understanding today, no doubt talking about his own. And then he concludes this: the Bible is thus not about religion at all, but becoming deeply and fully human to be our most complete selves. And right there on the page is a picture of this guy dressed in ministerial garb. Wolf in sheep's clothing? Or as I like to say, wolf in shepherd's clothing? Right on the page in front of us. And we're buying it hook, line, and sinker. My last quotation. We need to exercise our discernment muscles. We need to sharpen our discernment blade. Pay attention. Be vigilant about what you're reading. Pay attention and be vigilant about what you're watching on TV. Pay attention and be vigilant about what you're reading and watching on the internet. Pay attention and be vigilant about what your teachers are teaching you. Pay attention and be vigilant about what your kids are learning in school and what they're reading and what they're watching on the internet and on television. Be vigilant and pay attention. Let me invite Pastor Mark to go ahead and make his way up. A couple of times in my 10 years as a pastor here at Trinity Bible Church, people have approached me and they've told me that they feel very protected by our leadership at this church. That's the word they use, was they feel very protected by our leadership. And they thanked me for the measures that me and the elders take in protecting this flock. Everything from teaching sound doctrine to security in the children's ministry, they thank me for protecting this flock. And I've never felt more like a shepherd than when those words are being spoken. Protecting the flock. I have four quick applications, and you've got a minute and a half to write them down, so be ready. Be aware of and witness to unbelievers around you. Like Paul, right? Proclaiming, testifying, announcing. Be aware of and witness to unbelievers around you. You are equipped and qualified to witness to them. Second, read God's word to become a truth discerner. That's how you grow discernment muscles. That's how you sharpen your discernment blade. Get into the word of God every day and get the word of God into your mind every day. It's a great New Year's resolution. Start reading the Bible every day. Guard your thoughts about God. And next to that, I want you to write down Job 42:7, one of my many life verses, where God lets you know what he feels about people's thoughts about him. If people think rightly about God, if people speak wrongly about God, how does that make him feel? Does he care? Is there a lot of room? And he's okay if you vary on getting his character right or not? Job 42:7, guard your thoughts about God, especially filtering what you read and watch and hear. And finally, pray for and submit to the shepherds at Trinity, who keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account.